I ask you to take your Bibles today and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is our text today, and if you don't know it already, I think as soon as you turn there, you'll see that this is one of the most familiar and well-loved passages in the book of 1 Samuel, and some would say in the Old Testament, even the entire Bible, I'm talking about the story of David and Goliath. This is one of those stories that young children are taught early in their lives. It is well loved, and I don't think that's any accident. The story is dramatic. It's suspenseful. It has an underdog. It has a big bully. It has all of the various components that make up a compelling story. The story of David and Goliath has been used as a kind of a modern metaphor for all sorts of things, for life, for business practices. I found out this week that Malcolm Gladwell, kind of a modern-day business guru guy, has written a book for businesses, and I think is purported to teach young companies, startups, how they can be successful in a world that's dominated by large corporations. So that all kind of begs the question, what is this story about? Why did God place this in our Bibles, the story that probably many of us are very familiar with? How does this fit into the larger story that God is telling through His Word? We're going to look at those kinds of questions this week and next week. This morning I'm going to take the first 30 verses in chapter 17. And then next week our brother Craig Davis is going to come and minister the Word. And he's going to look at the climax where David goes out on the battlefield and slays Goliath. I think the best way that we can get started is by simply going to the text and allowing God's Word to speak to us. And so I want to encourage you to tune your hearts and listen to what God's Word has to say. Follow along as I read the first 30 verses in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And a shield bearer went before him. He stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle lines, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. Last week we were introduced to David, where the Lord spoke to Samuel, and he identified David as the one whom he had chosen to be the next king. Samuel took that horn of oil that he had carried with him to Bethlehem, and he anointed David. And David from there went off, and he ministered to Saul. He was brought into the royal court, and he played the lyre when Saul was distressed and tormented by that evil spirit. But then we come to chapter 17, and there is a sudden change in scene. We're looking at something very different. And the sequence of events between these two chapters is not immediately clear. We don't know how much time has elapsed. It's possible that even these events may not have occurred in the order that they're recorded in the Bible. Chronology is not always the most important thing or the only thing that guides the way a story is told in Hebrew narrative. Sometimes there is a rhetorical or a theological purpose that guides the author as he structures his writing. What we do know is that the Philistines are again posing a threat to the people of God. They've assembled themselves at Socah. This is in western Judah, about 15 miles away from Bethlehem, where we saw the scene last week, David's hometown. And this time, the threat is not just an isolated garrison here or there, but it's all of the armies of Philistia. All of the Philistine armies have gathered together. And Saul, who is at least ostensibly still on the throne, he does the only thing he knows to do, and he musters his troops. He musters all of the armies of Israel, and they come forward and they take their stand. And this is a dramatic scene. The Philistines are on one mountain, the Israelites are on the other, and between them is the Valley of Elah, about a mile wide. So they are within sight of one another. It's just a very dramatic picture that the narrator writes here. This is an incredibly dire situation for Israel. That is the stage set. That's what they're dealing with. I think one of the things that we can do when we look at the Bible to make sure that we stay on the right track and that we gain the right understanding from the Bible and don't go off in some of the crazy directions that I alluded to earlier, is to make sure that the accent of our teaching and our instruction is in the same place where that the Bible, the biblical text, accents. And when we look at this passage, the first accent that we see is actually not on David, it's not on Saul, it's on Goliath. It's on the enemy to Israel, and the biblical text places great emphasis on him. The biblical text is at pains to describe him, his imposing size, his amazing defenses, his impressive weaponry. And so let's go and look at him for a minute. Let's look at this beast of a man, Goliath. First, the Bible tells us about his size. Goliath is impressively tall, even by modern standards, 6 cubits in a span. That puts him at 9 feet and 6 inches. I would have to look way, way up to look at his eyes. All of his armor is made of bronze. You may remember back from chapter 13 how the Philistines have an embargo. They have a monopoly on metallurgy. The poor Israelites, they're forced to schlep over to Philistia just to sharpen their farming implements. Well, all of the Philistines' technology and skill is on full display as we look at Goliath. He wears a coat of mail that weighs 5,000 shekels. That is 126 pounds. Just imagine that. He has armor on his legs, so incredible defensive armor. He also has impressive weapons. He has a bronze javelin. This is really more like what we would call a sword, probably a sword with a great curved blade on it. He had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam. That probably meant that it had some kind of leather loop on the end of it so he could use it like a sling and gain more momentum as he hurled it at his enemies. The point alone on that spear weighed 15 pounds. I don't know how much a shot put weighs, but you've seen the pictures, and maybe you've had an opportunity in track and field to try to sling a shot put, and you see how far you can get it. Well, Goliath is slinging a spear with a 15-pound point on the end of it. On top of all of that, he has a shield that is evidently so impressive that it needs its own armor bearer to carry it out on the field of battle. So why does the Bible say these sorts of things? Why does the Scripture place such emphasis and devote such space to describing a pagan giant? This is the longest description of military attire in the entire Old Testament. And I think that it's significant. It's significant not just for historical purposes, but for rhetorical, theological purposes. The narrator is bringing us onto the field of battle so that we can see for ourselves just how menacing, just how massively scary the enemy that Israel is facing really is. I think you can hardly imagine a more intimidating sight if you are, you know, say, a 5'2" Hebrew man. You're looking across the way at this bellowing monster. He is the living embodiment of might and just sheer physical superiority. And then you see the way that he jeers and mocks the Israelites in verse 8. He says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose for a man yourselves and let him come down to me." See, Goliath takes special delight in taunting the Israelites. That pleases him. And essentially here he says, "Don't you know who you are? Face the music. I am a Philistine. Why have you even bothered to show up if you're not going to fight me? Send out a man. Come on." Verse 10, he says, "I defy the ranks of Israel. That was his purpose. That's why Goliath was there. He had come out not just to physically decimate, not just to kill, but to heap shame on top of the Israelite people. And you look at verse 11 in your Bible, and you see the effect that his words are already having on the people of God. Saul and all the people heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Before even a sword has been lifted, already psychologically the Israelites are defeated. And I don't want us to miss this morning those important words at the beginning of this verse. Saul and all the people. This great king that the people had wanted to go out before us and fight our battles. Saul doesn't know what to do. Saul is terrified by what he sees across the way. And this is what happens when a people demand something that the Lord has not given them. They want to be like all of the other nations. You see the ends that it leads to, the panic and the fearfulness that just pervades the whole scene. But then we come to this wonderful break in verse 12, and we hear those little words, "Now David." And what a relief those are to hear after we hear the impressiveness of Goliath. David has his own mini biography in the text, unassuming as it is. David is simply the son of Jesse, a man born in a little town, too small to be among the clans of Israel, just little old Bethlehem. But for now, David, out of the city, is going to come forth a ruler in Israel, and David is that man. I don't know how many people knew it at the time. If he has already been anointed, David is simply the king in waiting. He's still living at home with his father. He's spending his time just watching sheep, listening to his dad, running errands for him. It's hard to say exactly how old David is at this point, but I think we can draw some inferences and say that more than likely he's a teenager. The book of Numbers, chapter 1, it tells us that men were qualified to serve in the military at the age of 20. And David's not out on the field of battle. Later, Saul seems to confirm this. He looks at David and he says, "Who are you to fight this Philistine? For you are but a youth. You're but a young man." And so David has been left at home. His older three brothers are off to war. And verse 14 tells us what David has been about. The eldest three followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And I think this is where we find the first lesson in this text. And it's a great lesson. Before David ever makes it to the field of battle, it's simply in the course of ordinary, everyday life that his heart had been cultivated for the Lord. That's the arena where faith in Yahweh was stirred up and came into growth. In young David, it was through just the plainness of ordinary life, home life with its duties, its chores, its routines. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that that's where David's love for the Lord began to grow? I think it's really easy to read this story and race forward, get caught up, swept away in all of the exhilarating stuff that happens, like in verse 41 and so on. David comes out and he says, "Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And that deserves our attention. That faith is inspiring, but we would never have that if it was not for a life full of days like we see in verses 14 and 15. Lived in faithful service to his family and his God. David went back and forth feeding sheep. He's being a blessing to his family. He is his father's errand boy, we might say. He has been put on lunch delivery detail for his big brothers. But it's in these mundane things that his devotion to God began to flourish. That's where he grew in the knowledge of God, and that's where his faith was stirred up. I don't think it's even quite right for us to say that it was in those early days of David's life that he was being prepared for future service to the Lord. He was serving the Lord while he lived at home, while he tended to the sheep. Now certainly there is a preparatory aspect to this. David's heart was being groomed for what God was going to have him do later as a king. Certainly there was going to be times down the road when David would draw on the lessons that he learned by tending to literal sheep, and then he went forth to be the shepherd of Israel. But to be sure, David was pleasing God. He was bringing glory to God. His heart was being formed and shaped to love God in those ordinary things that home life brings. And the fact remains that David did not find himself suddenly filled with extraordinary strength and faith when he showed up on the field of battle that day. That had to be cultivated. It had to be stirred up. It had to be nourished and nurtured in the school of life. We should think about that today. We live, probably most of us, fairly ordinary lives. There's not a lot of glory in tending to sheep. There's not a lot of glory in running cheese and bread off to your brothers. But it's in those kinds of menial tasks that the Lord works in our hearts, that he shows us what Jesus said, that Christ came into the world not to be served, but to serve. I heard someone say recently, you know, people talk a lot about being the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, but remember that those hands and feet were pierced. They suffered. And David is in a place of relative obscurity, of relative humbleness as he serves the Lord. But that's the place where God had planted him. And he devoted himself to those things. And in that, God is well pleased. Consider that as you think about the ordinary opportunities that the Lord has given you today. Mothers, fathers, young people, most of us are never going to experience a day like David had on the field of battle with Goliath. But our lives will be filled with days like we see in verse 15. Brothers, God has called you to work long hours, to give yourself for the sake of your families, to wash your wives with the water of the Word, to seek to live with your wives in an understanding way, to disciple your children, women, to devote yourselves to your household. Well, that includes the sorts of things that David was doing. Changing diapers, staying up late at night, having long discussions with your teenagers. These sorts of ordinary things, yes, they're ordinary, but they require you to spend and be spent for the sake of souls. But this is the way of Christ. Young people, you can draw your own parallels to what God has set before you today within your households. It was through these ordinary things and David's obedience to them that he found his heart prepared for the big trial that was to come in the Valley of Elah. And Jesus said as much. He said, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. It's a great instruction here in David's early days and years. Well, the big trial came for David in the same way that every other ordinary day had begun. David was sent out to deliver cheese and bread. Soldiers in those days were dependent on their family and their friends for their rations. And so David, the text implies that this was not the only time David had done this, that David went back and forth and that he had made frequent appearances to bring his brother's food. Remember, this is relatively close to his home in Bethlehem. So David comes up to the front of the ranks, and he finds that this ogre, Goliath, is doing the same thing that he has been doing every morning and night for 40 days, bellowing and cursing and belching out threats against Israel. And you just place yourself in Israel's shoes for a minute, and you can imagine how demoralizing this would be. To wake up every morning and you hear the same thing. You hear great Goliath roar out against you, and you look at his imposing size and you see all of his defenses and weaponry. And then you look around and you see your worn out, scrawny Hebrew brothers. You look at yourself and you think, what hope do we have here? Except there was an important difference this time when Goliath spoke. Look at verse 23 in your Bible. David went up to talk with his brothers, and behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. He came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Remember those words. And David heard him. Nothing changes with the rest of the people. The people react the same way they always have. They're in sheer panic. They run away. They're terrorized and afraid. They begin to look around, and it seems as if they are pleading with their brothers. They say, if anyone can defeat this giant, there is a great reward. Saul has promised riches. He's promised that you can marry the king's daughter, the princess. He'll make your household free in Israel. So you'll be a wealthy man. You'll have a beautiful woman to marry, and you'll never have to pay taxes again. That's a pretty good deal. But not a soul presented themselves to take up the challenge. But then we look at David, and David heard him. What was going on in David's mind when he heard those words? I want to just draw your attention to two things that we see in David's words that I think are instructive for our hearts today. And the first is what we could call covenant relationship remembered. Verse 26. David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now just remember, brothers and sisters, that David has the same data in front of him. David is looking at the same information. He sees the same circumstances. He is aware of all of the challenges, the same thing that Israel was familiar with. But there is a dramatic difference here. There's a dramatic difference in how he interprets those circumstances. David looks at what's happening, and he sees that vast army across the way, and he sees what Goliath is roaring against them. But he views those circumstances through the lens of his covenant attachment to Yahweh. He remembers who he is in the Lord and who Goliath is not. You remember how in the beginning of this chapter, Goliath questioned his and the Israelites' respective identities. He boasted. He said, "Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" And you see what David does now. David speaks from the vantage point of a covenant member of God's chosen people. And he turns the tables and he asks the same question, but with a very different perspective. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And the implications of what David says here means everything in terms of how he looks at what's before him. Goliath was an uncircumcised Philistine. And that's not just a slur. Goliath is a stranger to the promises of God. He has no special relationship of love and mercy to the living God. Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, this is the Old Testament equivalent of if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who is this man that he thinks he can say this? Now, it's not just Goliath challenging Israel. David is challenging Israel. He's challenging them to think. Think, brothers and sisters. Think about what is ours. Think about our covenant relationship to Yahweh. Remember your identity. Remember who you are in Him. Have you forgotten? To go up against Israel's army was to challenge the living God. To challenge the living God. And sometimes we need our brothers and sisters to come and to just put it to us straight. And to remind us of the basic truths that are easy to forget when a massive threat is breathing down our necks. When we are paralyzed by fear. When we are overwhelmed by some obstacle that in the eyes of the flesh appears to be absolutely insurmountable. There are days when we need brothers and sisters who will come to us and say, remember who you are in Christ. Remember of the victory that you share through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the heavenly blessings that are stored up for you. Remember He who has conquered. These are basic truths, but how easy to forget when we are standing in the valley, whether literally or figuratively. We need to remember our identity. This is the starting place when we are assailed by trouble and by fear. He that is in us is greater, much greater than he that is in the world. You see, reality includes more than what our eyes can see. There are spiritual realities at play in this world that you would not know it just by looking with the eyes of the flesh. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. It's David's faith in this covenant-keeping God that gives him this profound new perspective on his circumstances. He says, who is this guy defying the living God? In a way, David's words seem to suggest the idea that who is this man? Such a small man, such a puny man in the light of the glory of Yahweh, that he should defy the living God. Do you see the way that faith reframes the world? That faith changes the way you look at your world? In David's mind, Goliath is accounted as nothing compared to the Lord. I think it would be so very easy for especially adults, mature adults, to look at someone of David's youth and hear him saying something like this and say, well, that's just youthful bravado. That's just childish boasting. David has no experience in the real world. Give him some time. You know, reality will set in. Soon enough, he'll learn of the challenges that are at play in this world. But that's simply not the case. That is not the case at all. David's faith, as I said, has already been kindled. It has already been stirred up within his heart by what he has seen the Lord do. And he attributes all of his past success to the working of the Lord within his heart. He says, later in chapter 17, the God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the mouth of the bear, that same God, the one who is named Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he too shall deliver me from your hands. His personal knowledge of God's power and his grace gave way to this holy ambition to go out for the sake of God's name. I think that's important to emphasize here. David certainly has an interest in the reward. He asks the question. But the text takes us beyond the reward. It takes us beyond that. David says very plainly, Whoever kills this giant will take away the reproach from Israel. These are David's very first recorded words in the entire Bible, and I think they tell us so much about the anointed king. The son of Jesse sees what is happening, not in just purely military terms. He doesn't look at this situation as an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. This is a matter of national reproach. Goliath's threatening and his shaming wasn't just an affront to the army of Israel. This was an affront to the God of Israel. And he has a holy outrage, a righteous indignation over this. This is about the glory of God in the world, and he is consumed with zeal for the name of the Lord. In John chapter 2, just after Jesus performed his first miracle, changing the water into wine, he appears in the temple and he drives the money changers out. He is concerned with the glory of God in the world. He is concerned with the sanctity of God's worship within the temple, that he be glorified. And so after he fashions a whip and he overturns the tables, the disciples ascribe to him the words that are written in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach me who reproach you have fallen on me. We see a glimmer of that in 1 Samuel 17. I wonder whether there are some parallels in our own lives today as we think of the way that David speaks up for the glory of God. We might even say carefully that he is incensed in a holy sense for the Lord's renown and glory in the world. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever find yourself filled with righteous indignation when the name of your God is blasphemed in the world? Do you ever experience righteous indignation when the hope of Jesus Christ is mocked and maligned? Or have we grown so familiar with the onslaught of a godless culture that we have simply retreated? We have simply become quiet. Is it possible that in many ways we have become like the Israelites, cowering in fear instead of rising up as God's mouthpiece, instead of being zealous for the glory of God? Galatians chapter 4 says, now it is good to be zealous in a right thing. Not all of our zeal is properly placed. Often we experience anger and indignation that is entirely of the flesh. Sometimes we get all riled up over the wrong sorts of things. But it's good to be zealous in a right thing. It's good to be zealous for the glory of God in the world. And may the Lord give us that zeal for His glory, that we would desire more than anything that he be glorified in us in the world. David was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's where we see his confidence lie. That's where this strong faith and his courage finds its moorings. It's in the working of the Spirit in his heart. Brothers and sisters, we serve the living God. He is not dead. He is alive in this world, active in this creation. He is unremoved from our anxieties. He has not distanced himself from all of our troubles and woes and fears and trials and pains. He is well acquainted with those things, acquainted with our suffering. But more than acquainted, he is full of power to vanquish the enemy. And that is why he deserves to be worshipped. That is why he deserves to be praised and gloried in because of his victory. See, the story is about more than just underdogs and villains and great ogres. God is not looking for heroes. He's not asking you to be a hero. This is not a hero. This is not a tutorial on how to defeat a giant. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 16, says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." You see, God has his hero in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what David points us forward to. He is the one who has brought victory to his people, not through the ordinary channels of human power and strength, but through the garb of weakness in the path of obedience, even to the point of death. Jesus is the promised king who stood in the gap for his people, bearing away our shame and defeating the foe. And the only right response to him is to bow in submission at his feet and to obey him. Let us pray.